Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
So I'll be reading from Matthew 23, verse 1 to 24. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, but they make their they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, and call no man on earth father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? For whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel."
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet at the top of it. We're going to have a how-to lesson today. How do you swallow a camel? Before I begin, though, let me just say a couple of things. Larry mentioned the fact that we're wanting to get new people to do the Lord's Supper, and we've had some volunteers, and it's great, and we're going to be organizing that. I want to thank Jean-Jacques and Nancy Laritier for doing that work this morning. Thank them very much for coming in and taking care of that. Also, I received a prayer request that's a little bit strange. I received it indirectly from my daughter. She, Alexandra and Kyle are working with a church, the Gateway Church out in New Jersey, and they are going to be having a visitation from the church that supports that church plant, elders of a church down in Arkansas, and they are obviously a little bit antsy and wanting to us to share with them in prayer that support for the church plant continues. And full support and perhaps increased support continues. And just for guidance in the vision of what they can do and all of that, including issues like women participating in worship and various things like that. So these things are coming up. It's a sister congregation that's a little away from us. I only really know of it through Kyle and Alexandra, but I do want to join with them in prayer this morning. So if you will bear with me, let's bow together in prayer for a moment. Father, we are so grateful that your work is going on in so many different places and in so many different ways. Some of them are just connected to us because we are all connected in Jesus Christ. Some we have personal ties to because we know of those that are working in that particular place. I thank you for the many ties that we have in this congregation to churches in various places that are doing your work. At this particular time, Father, I pray for this time of reflection and judgment that's taking place for the Gateway Church out in New Jersey. And I pray for your spirit to work powerfully, for your will to be done, for there to be deep discernment, real discernment about your work in that place, that it may thrive and grow, and that that your kingdom may be embodied in the work that is going on in that place, Father. Give them wisdom to make good judgments about the things that are needed. Give them a spirit of truly seeking your will in all things, that they may truly embody the very purposes and will of Jesus Christ in the work there. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you heard that beautiful reading by Ivy of this passage, a long passage from Matthew 23, 1 through 24. And it's pretty clear. It's an attack passage. There's no doubt about it. Last week, we were, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink, or for your body, what you're going to put on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. We have come in the story, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew off and on across a number of months now. We are much further along in the story of Jesus when we come to this particular passage. This passage is the beginning of the last big body of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in the setting of Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus has carried on his ministry in Galilee. He has done so many wonderful things, wonderful works, called disciples, all of those things, healings, teachings, so much that is so important. He's made the trip down to Jerusalem for the confrontation with the those that were in charge of the worship of God in Israel, those that were in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. And he has come into the city consciously fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah as the king coming on his donkey, the humble king, as Zechariah predicted. He has interacted with all of those that were in charge of the place in different sorts of levels. First of all, with the chief priests, the ones that really, really ran the place. And these were, we've talked about them in the past, that we can't go into all of the things about that, but these were aristocratic folks, well-educated, often secularly educated, in spite of the fact that they were the chief priests in Jerusalem. They were appointed by the high priest anyway, was appointed by the Romans and so forth. They were Sadducees almost to a person. And so he has interacted with them. They came and they challenged Jesus when he came in, you remember, and cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers and all of that. By what authority are you doing this? Jesus asked them, can you even recognize the work of God, the authority of God? Let me ask you about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, was that from God or was that from human beings? And they said, oh, if we say this, this will happen. If we say that, this will happen. We don't know. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. You self-declare that you can't recognize God's work, God's authority. And so Jesus confronted them. He's talked to the Pharisees. They came and tried to trip him up in questions, the most famous of which was the question about, shall we pay the census tax to Caesar or not? and wanted to see if they could trap him. And Jesus came through with flying colors. We won't go into that passage. There's a lot there. Then sort of the, not just as chief priests, but as Sadducees, there were those that came to him. They were the ones that, the Sadducees had distinct doctrines, and that most of the chief priests were part of that particular grouping. They challenged him on the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they wanted really just to follow the five books of Moses and so on. And because they didn't think that really resurrection was taught in the five books of Moses. That it was just the keeping of the law and the commandments and so forth, keeping the temple going, and that was what they wanted to do. That was the center of their authority and their work. And so they ask him this, if you remember this wonderful question, you know, we have a family that we're concerned about, so to speak, pastorally. Seven brothers, one of them married a woman, and then he died. And following the elaborate laws of the Old Testament, of the law, she married his brother, her brother-in-law, as is required, he died, and she married the next brother, and he died, and she married the next brother, and he died, all the way down through the seven. Finally, she dies. Now, if there's a resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Won't that be incest? And Jesus again basically says what he said to the chief priest before: you don't either know the scriptures, nor do you know the God of the scriptures and his power. You don't recognize the fact that when God says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, that he's talking about an ongoing relationship beyond death, that already in itself, in the book of Exodus, in the heart of the thing, in the texts that you read for the Passover, this very Passover, there is the sign that God is the God always of life, always of new life and recreated life, of ongoing power of life, and not the God of death. And so he silenced them, as the text says. There were also some really serious questions that came up there sort of in the last days of his time in the temple. It's been 3 or 4 days now that he's been, 5 days that he's been teaching in the temple, 4 days. And one of the Pharisees, who happened to be a lawyer, I included this, the passage there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, Matthew 22, 35 to 40, comes and asks Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law. And, that's, Jesus, to the Pharisees, seemed to be one who picked and chose this and that and the other, you know. And probably they expected him to deny that, to say, no, we keep every commandment just the same. But Jesus says, no, there is a great commandment. There's a first commandment, and there's a second commandment. The first one is the one that you know, the one that you have in the phylacteries on your forehead every single time you pray. It's to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's another one, though, that's over there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two, everything else, the law, the prophets, all of it hangs on those. That's what God is about. That's where God's will is. And then while the Pharisees were there, he asked them another question. He asked them about the Messiah. He asked them about the famous passage, much quoted passage from Psalm 110, verse 1, where the messianic psalm that says, the Lord said to my Lord, David's speaking in the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Now, David's talking about the Messiah, but he's the Messiah's ancestor, and so how does he call him Lord? And Jesus just puts that question out into the middle of it. Do you know what the Messiah is about? what's going to be going on with the Messiah. And so this whole time that Jesus has been in the temple, he has been challenging the leaders of the temple, all of them. And he has dealt with various questions that they put to him. He has put questions back to them and has challenged the authority of the chief priests who ran the temple and all of that. And now in the passage that we have in front of us, as you can hear, it's a full-fledged, right in-your-face challenge to the scribes, the Pharisees. Woe to them. And in fact, this is only the first part of it. It keeps on going. We're going to talk some more about some of this next week. Because there are seven woes when we get to the full roster of them. But Jesus is challenging those Pharisees. And it's an interesting way to begin this body of Jesus' teaching. The first part of Jesus' great teaching in the Gospel of Matthew had been the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent a lot of time looking at. The second one, that was Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Then the second one was in chapter 10, when Jesus talked about the discipleship and sending the disciples out and what it meant to follow in that situation. And then chapter 13 was a great body of Jesus teaching about parables, some about parables, but mostly just teaching in parables to people. And then chapter 18, again, we have Jesus teaching about forgiveness and about reconciliation. And then comes this, 23 through 25, that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And we are almost, as it were, we are within hours of all of this coming to a crisis. Jesus attacks the Pharisees. He attacks the chief priests. He attacks the whole structure of the temple as it was being done there. He attacks them with words and charges them with misuse of Scripture and all of that. They end up crucifying him. And so that's where the whole story is going. And Matthew wants us to see that attack because it, in the way and with the focus that Jesus has as he approaches these things, we get something of the profile, if I can say it that way, of Jesus. In very sharp contrast. I don't know whether you've ever seen those classic little things where a person gets their profile cut out of paper, you know, and it's in black, it's silhouette put on white paper. You have a very sharp image and so forth, and you see where the distinctions are. And that's, I think, in some ways through this what Matthew is wanting to help us to see. He's not really, as he writes this, is not so much worried about the Pharisees by the time that Matthew is writing, but he is worried, I think, about some of the tendencies in the church, probably, as he writes this, that may be going in directions of the Pharisees and against Jesus' own teaching. But also, he's just interested in people seeing what Jesus stood for, what he taught, what his mission was about, over against other options that were all around. And so as he begins this, he's going to talk. He uses this section of sharp delineation. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In order to help us to see what it was that mattered to Jesus, what it was that really, really brought out his ire, if I can put it that way. And Jesus, he's going to go on to have a lot of other, in fact, quite a variety of things in this body of teaching. It goes on to talk about the future and the vision of the future and the destruction of Jerusalem and some hard things. Where things are going to go beyond Jesus' ministry. But if one is going to understand it to some extent, one needs to realize that in the world that Jesus was in, and in Judaism, we've already seen just in the things that I've said so far, that it was a very diverse world, religiously, so to speak. Now, everybody there in Jerusalem basically were Jews. I mean, you'd have visiting Gentiles, all, you know, in and out, certainly the governor and Roman soldiers and all kinds of, but other people that came to, as sightseers, to see this great temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the, almost a wonder of the world. It's marble and gold and everything. It was just fantastic. And so it had lots and lots of visitors. But most of the people there were Jews. But it was not by any means a unified body of people. There were, as we've already seen, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you have the chief priests, and they're connected to the Pharisees. And we know about also zealots that were there. Jesus had one of the zealots as one of his own disciples. And you don't hear them mentioned in the New Testament, but everybody nowadays has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essenes, maybe, if you've looked at that very much, you know that there were Essenes. That was another group that was there. All of them were various groups that had a particular take on their faith, on Judaism. There were also independent prophets that were out and about. John the Baptist was one of them, like that. But there were others that were out and around that were calling on the people to do various things. And so all of these differing groups, each pointed the people in a particular direction. Because the people of the Jews in that place were in a sense in a quandary. They had the great heritage of the scriptures. And had come out of the exile, bringing those scriptures with them back to the land where they had been forgotten for a long time, and wanting to follow them and so forth. But it hadn't gone well. The Egyptians, the Greeks in Egypt had oppressed them, and then the Greeks up in Syria had oppressed them, and they'd finally gotten their independence, and their independent kings had oppressed them. And crucified 800 Pharisees at one time because of their crossing paths with the particular king. And so there were lots of conflicts and so forth. The Essenes did not like the Pharisees. When you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, the phrase that's always used for the Pharisees is that they are the seekers of smooth things. Now, we think of the Pharisees as really rigorous and strong and so forth, but the Essenes were stronger than the Pharisees. They saw the Pharisees as the seekers of smooth things, the compromisers. Because the Essenes were out, they had rejected the temple entirely. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They didn't even follow the same calendar, so that they had Passover on different days than the rest of it. And then there were the zealots that wanted more than anything to overthrow Rome. They were sort of Pharisees, but Pharisees with a particular military bent. And they wanted to absolutely never pay any taxes to Rome. And so all of it was going on. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the prophets, all of them pointing directions for the people to go. And most of them wanted, I think I can really say without a doubt, most of them wanted, of these groups, these identifiable groups, wanted the ideal of a rigorous, purified community that would embody the best of the Jewish law. Now, they wanted it in different ways. The Essenes wanted it in their monastery out in the desert. The Pharisees wanted it teaching it in the synagogues to the people, that all the people were like priests and they needed to keep the purity laws and tithe well and do all of these things, pray properly and everything. The zealots wanted it by wanting to drive out those Gentiles and purify the land and the temple and so on. Each one had its own way, but all of them were for a rigorous, purified community and for violent opposition to Rome. On the other hand, the Sadducees didn't particularly care about whether the community was pure. They just wanted the rituals in the temple to keep going, and they were willing to compromise with the Romans in order to keep that going. Jesus comes on the scene, and he announces God's kingdom. He announces a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks in the language of the law, and he speaks in the language of revolution. But when you follow him around and you see what he does, you don't know what to make of it. There's no purified community. It eats with tax collectors and sinners. He says to love your enemies. The Romans? Love the Romans? Love the high priests? When the zealots finally came into power, it was the chief priests that were the first that they assassinated. Love your enemy. How do you make any sense of this person? Instead of saying, I want us to have a rigorous purity that we can be proud of, show that who we are. Jesus says, it's at the top of the second sheet there, the second side of your sheet. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. So Jesus comes announcing the breaking in of God's kingdom, but not with the kind of popular revolution that so many people wanted. There was a power to what he said. He taught as no one else did, an authority to what he said. But it pointed to something more, something that couldn't be gotten at by the revolution. And it was hard to see it. And in fact, it really was hard to see it. It was hard for his own disciples to see it. James and John want to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he comes in his kingdom. Jesus is pointing toward a reality that will become fully visible only through his crucifixion and resurrection. You can understand why people couldn't make full sense of it in his own time. How is it that you deal with this person? And yet, as Jesus looked at the situation of the people and where they were going and what was happening to them, he saw the corruption in the temple and attacked the chief priests. But more important in many ways were the Pharisees. Pharisees and the scribes. Scribe's sort of the professional name for what most of the Pharisees were. The scribe was a person trained to read and write. Not all that many people were trained to write. Lots of people were trained to read. And they took the task of interpreting the law of Moses. As far as their religious work, they could also write a letter for you if you needed to send a letter to somebody. But they interpreted the law of Moses. And the Pharisees were part of that. The Pharisees were kind of the religio-political organization, if I can say it that way. It's not much of an organization, but of the a party, maybe we could say, of the scribes. Whereas the chief priests had their party in the Sadducees. They developed the idea that the law is there forever. It is God's final gift to humanity, the Torah that he had given to Moses. But, of course, that Torah was written out in the desert long ago. and they were living under the Roman Empire. And so they also developed the idea that was dear to their hearts of what was called the oral law. That was articulated in their traditions that God gave the written law to Moses at Mount Sinai, but he also gave him the oral law, which Moses handed down to Joshua and those that came after, right on down through the prophets, down to Ezra, and Ezra on to the rabbis that followed him, and so forth. The oral law was the oral tradition, what Jesus called the traditions of men. But for the Pharisees, it was the tradition of God. And it gave an opening for debate and for expansion and for reapplication of the laws as they were in the scriptures. And as one reads the literature that came out of that, it is intense debate about all of those laws and exactly how they are to be applied. And it was a wonderful ideal, and that in a sense Jesus respects it by telling the people to listen to what they say, but not necessarily what they do. That they saw that God had called Israel at Mount Sinai a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That the whole nation was to be a priesthood, and therefore all of the rules for the priests and the law were to be kept by ordinary people in their purity regulations and their tithing and all the things that they were to do. And so that they could identify as people who in every action of their day, when they got up in the morning to every bite that they ate, it was something that had been tithed to God. Every conversation that they had, every interaction, every deal that they made in business, everything, all of it was touched by the law of God and regulated by that law. Whether it's something that's in the Old Testament itself or whether it's in the oral law. You identify yourself as a Jew by carefully keeping those literal words of the law as interpreted in through the debates of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus looks at that. And in a sense, it has a kind of beauty. If God wants a pure community that will do everything just right, it's a calling everybody to that just right behavior. But Jesus sees it as basically really overthrowing God's will. He sees the problem as fundamental. Their idea of a rigorous purity blinds them, and he loves that word blinds for them, blinds them to see the God who loves not just the pure community, but the sinners, the outsiders, even the Gentiles, and wants the promise that was made to Abraham for all the nations of the world to come to realization. And so his interaction with the Pharisees is not one of saying, oh, this person or that person is a hypocrite, but that there is in the entire way that they go about it, they are transforming what the intention of God was in the law and blinding themselves and others to the God who is there in the law. Notice, though, that it does not mean that God doesn't use them. That's the first thing Jesus says to the people. They teach. Listen to what they say. Just don't do what they do. They teach. God can use them in their teaching. And so Jesus warns the people, first of all, he warns the crowds and the disciples, that's verses 1 through 11 in our text, about the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in verse 13, he begins the direct address to the to the scribes and Pharisees and challenges them directly. And one can go through, there's lots of detail here, and we don't have time to do it. We'll look a little bit more as we go into the next part of the chapter next time. But trying to think of a way of characterizing what's at stake in the whole thing is that I believe I can characterize it by Jesus saying that they created in the way that they interpret the law a kind of artificial weight to the law in the keeping of all of these commandments. They want to specify everything, nail everything down, have it in great detail, but it is an artificial burden, as he characterizes it at the beginning here. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And later on, he talks about, this is in verse 13, when he addresses the scribes and Pharisees. They shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They don't enter it themselves, nor will they allow those who would enter to go in. They make so many difficulties in following the commandments. And they delight in the rigor of the difficulties that there are in keeping the commandment. But that artificial weight, as far as Jesus is concerned, blinds them to the real weight of actually confronting God. And you can see it in various kinds of interpretations that they do. And so Jesus hits that directly. So in their teaching role, he tells people, listen to what they say about the scriptures and all of that, learn the scriptures and so on. But watch out the way that they practice. Their practice, as Jesus sees it, and you can see it when it's talking about gathering grain in the grain fields and other situations in the gospel and lots of other situations, healing on the Sabbath and so on, that they have a literal and surface obedience to the words of the law. But they miss what it was supposed to be about. They want to, as they themselves put it, put a fence around the law. You've heard me use that phrase many times. Put a fence around the law by having these rigorous commands, and that with the idea that if one kept all of those things, that it would gradually work its way into the person. And surely it sometimes did, but Jesus says mostly no. Mostly it just stays external obedience. Jesus, as he taught in that same situation, always was not so much concerned about getting the washing right and whether the person that he was talking was a sinner or not, or even a tax collector. But he was interested in going into the depths of their heart, their imagination, the way they thought, the way they envisioned God. He teaches parables and all kinds of these sayings that get inside you and start from the inside to transform you, working from the inside out. And so that difference between the two was a radical difference. It may seem simple, but it was radical in its implications, as far as how one approaches knowing God. They had a way of looking at God's will. What does God want? That blinded them to God, as far as Jesus was concerned. And so they were in this position of being guides to people who could not see that self-giving love of God. That's in a passage like the one we read at the beginning of our service from Micah. That could not see what was there in the suffering servant. They couldn't see so many of the things that were there. And so Jesus calls them the blind guides, tuphloi. They are foolish. They're fools. It's the same word that Jesus says. If anyone says they're fool, they go straight to hell. Jesus says these people are foolish. They're foolish in the way that they look at all. Jesus wasn't giving a law like the Pharisees were trying to. And so this was the was very serious as far as Jesus is concerned. It was the opposite of what God wanted, closing the doors to the kingdom, of the kingdom to others, not broadening it to bless the whole world. And by their, you just look down through the passage, by the phylacteries that they wore. These were, you know, it comes out of a certain passage, several passages in the Old Testament, but it opened up various kinds of possibilities. You wanted to bind the Word of God on your forehead and between your eyes. Now, that could mean in your mind, in your heart, but it was made in the form of a box, a leather box that was tied onto the head and had passages of Scripture in it that bound them on the head. And, of course, one could have a nice small box or one could have a big box. Whenever you start having boxes, and they make their phylacteries broad, and they make their fringes long, make sure that they're clearly showing the prayer shawls that they're wearing at all times. They want to have very exact oaths. If you say your oath to God, that by certain things, you don't really have to take them seriously. If you say them with certain other words, then you're bound and you have to take them seriously. They created an artificial weight, Jesus says, that excluded people, that excluded many Jews and excluded all others. And they created it in a way that allowed them to take a particularly authoritative stance, a particular place of exalted authority, and blinds them to God's lowly Messiah. And so the confrontation is very real, and the profile of Jesus comes out in this as he contrasts himself. You are not to be called rabbi. Don't do it. You're not to be called father. You're not to be called an instructor. You have one teacher, namely the Messiah. You have one Father, God. You have one instructor, the Messiah. You are all brothers and sisters, and the greatest among you shall be, not ought to be, not may be, the greatest among you shall be your servant. It's a different way of understanding who God is, what God wants. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you can't play it because it's God who does it. I can't figure out how to humble myself so that I can be exalted. Because God knows me and knows the games that I'm playing. And so as you read through this, you hear echoes of the teachings of Jesus over and over and over again. You think of Matthew 6, verse 1, of talking about doing acts of righteousness before people to be seen of them. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about prayer and fasting and giving and all of those things. And doing things in secret so that you fight against your own natural tendency to want to get the glory from things. Or the passage that's just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, when some of his disciples wanted these places of greatness. And Jesus says, the way that the kingdom of God works, the way that your community works, must be, it will be, it cannot be the way that the entire world works. It has to be different. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Or the passage in chapter 5, verses 34 and 35, Jesus knew all about all these swearing regulations. Jesus says, the point is, the whole reason that you would even point to the temple at all is because of God. And you don't get around God by picking this thing and not that thing in the framework of where God dwells. The point is that you're blocking off people from God. That what you ought to do is just say what you mean, Don't swear oaths at all. Just say yes or no. Anything else comes from sin. Wow. That puts a lot of scribes out of a job. And challenges us to think about who we are and how we are in relationship to God. They want to tithe. This is the last thing in the text. They tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. And let me call attention to the fact that Jesus does not say you shouldn't tithe your mint and dill and cumin. But they tithe the little things and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, why is tithing mint and dill and cumin important? Well, the command is to tithe everything. And if you carry it out on a big scale, but you don't carry it out on a little scale, then you don't really care, right? Well, that's maybe true. But it also has another effect. Since I'm committed to the tithing, I won't eat food that hasn't been tithed if I'm a rigorist. And so I come to your house, the first thing I've got to check out about you is, do you actually tithe the spices that are in the stew that we're eating? Were they tithed? If they weren't, I'm sorry, just on the basis of conscience, I cannot eat the food that you put in front of me. And so it cuts off fellowship and inclusion and narrows down the pure community. They miss the heart of the God to whom they are tithing. The way Jesus puts it, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They think they're serving God and they miss God entirely. Whew, what an indictment. What a challenge. Blind guides. I don't know whether any of you have ever known anybody like any of these things. I have to confess, I grew up in this world of straining gnats right and left, finding the little points of difference, guarding the boundaries of the kingdom of God, lest anybody sneak in unawares. Making sure the gates were closed unless we opened them very carefully to someone who could certify that they were really worthy to enter. Took me a long time to hear Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever participated in that yourself. I pray that you haven't. Then you can go on to the next part of the passage. But it is not something that was just a problem of those people then, of those Pharisees at that time. It is a perennial problem of people. It's a perennial problem of people like me, you see, who want people to respect me and to think that I'm knowledgeable and so forth and that I preach good sermons. Yeah. But long sermons, sorry. It's a problem that's there all the way along. And as Jesus highlights it, it challenges every reader of Matthew right down to this room to listen to that, to hear, who is the God that you're serving? What does God want? Are you doing your piety in a way that blocks you from seeing God? It blocks others from seeing God. And so the challenge of Jesus there was a very fierce and a very clear challenge to people that could do damage to others. But I've seen it done so often in churches that I loved and among people I loved. I've sat with my mother at the kitchen table with her just crying about the stuff that was going on and the people being hurt. in a church. I've lived in the world of the Pharisees. And I pray that we can hear Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to the way he approaches it. Listen to what he says, not just in this passage, but all the way through the gospel. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we pray for just what I said, that we may hear Jesus, that we may hear his words, and that we may see the vision of you that he was trying to communicate to the people of that day through his words, that we may see the challenge that it puts before us in our time and in the ways that we treat each other, the ways that we welcome people in to know your rule, your kingdom, the ways we seek that kingdom, the ways that we consciously strive to avoid self-glorification, the ways we seek to serve, to live out self-giving love that we learn from you. Oh, Father, we make lots of mistakes, and we are selfish to the core in so many ways, but help us to look back to Jesus again and again and again, to know that what we see in him is your heart, and what really matters to you, it is your glory. And help it to be real to us as we seek to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time and for your radical patience with me. I really apologize for going on so long this morning. I want us to conclude with the words that we started our service with. Would you stand as we receive these words? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, you human being, he has showed you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.